Let us pray. Almighty and triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with joy we have come before you this morning. With joy because of the great work of salvation that is ours in Christ. You sent him to be our Savior. And in his name you have granted us wholeness, healing, and rest. We thank you and we lift our hearts to you in adoration and in praise. And yet, Father, even as we do so, we acknowledge before you that we in ourselves are weak and helpless. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we pray that as we now take up your word to read it, that by your Spirit you will apply it. By your Spirit, open our minds and our ears, soften our hearts, bend our wills, so that in your word we may learn more of you and learn, therefore, how to live as image bearers of you in this world. Bless him who brings your word, that he may bring it in truth and clarity. And may your name be praised in our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38. Just a reminder that in the verses and the chapters 11 and 12, the apostle is basically dealing with the opposition that Jesus encountered. The doubts, for example, from John the Baptist, the indifference from the unrepentant cities, the obstinacy of the Pharisees, and so on. And in the last time we preached on Matthew, then there was the accusation by the Pharisees that Jesus cast out demons by the power of demons. And now Matthew 12, beginning at verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak with you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, I have to acknowledge that over the last little while in listening to news, I have become dismayed by the direction of things in our Western society, in our world, but in our Western society. Because in our Western society, there seems to be an increasing anti-Christian spirit. It same time as that is dismaying, it reminds me that there is nothing new under the sun, because Christ himself faced increasing attacks, which eventually will result in his death. And as he suggested, we should not be surprised that those who follow him are put down as well. Jesus had just shown the Pharisees their faulty thinking when they accused him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. He showed them, by sheer logic, how that could not be. And then he warned them to be careful about the kind of things they say, because what they say shows what's in their hearts. And then, of course, he concluded by a general warning to all of us to be careful about what we say. And the Pharisees must have been smarting, hurting, from this verbal public defeat by Jesus, his exposing of their corruption. And his words should have led them to reconsider their position. But it didn't. It didn't, because they hated him. They hated him so much they could not receive the truth from him. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. So instead of repentance and faith, they simply come at him from a different angle, now demanding a miraculous sign. Think about that. They demand a miraculous sign. What has Jesus been doing all along but giving signs of who he was, of his power to forgive sins? As he had told John the Baptist's disciples when they came inquiring of him, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." See, these are the signs of the Christ, of the Messiah, foretold by the prophets. Jesus had performed these signs in the sight of all the people. And that meant that this demand by the Pharisees for a sign was insulting, it was disrespectful, and it was exceedingly hypocritical. Because the sign would not have changed their minds one bit, just like all the others hadn't. They simply, if Jesus would have given them a sign, have dug in their heels deeper. There's nothing unusual in that. For in spite of all the evidence today that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, that he has been raised from the dead and reigns in heaven, many refuse to believe. And it's an insult to say there is not enough evidence. What kind of evidence does it take? Jesus rose from the dead. There are many eyewitness accounts of this. Even of his ascension into glory. Even of the descension of the Spirit who has filled us. All are signs of this. The changes in our lives, indicative of Christ's reign and rule. And not only that, we have the Spirit's testimony, the written word. What more do people need? And Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for miraculous sign, None will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. We all know, and there's no disputing this, that Jesus there is referring to his death and resurrection. In time, he will die and will be raised again. And the Pharisees will have their sign. For the most part, however, it will not change their minds. They're not going to believe the prophets, Jesus says. They will not believe, even if someone were raised from the dead. In fact, from the testimony we have of Scripture, they simply convinced themselves of another lie. The disciples came and stole the body. But Jesus was put to death. On the third day, he rose again. A clear sign that he was who he said. Some people have difficulty with that passage because they say if Jesus died on Friday, he was not literally 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, nor was the grave really the heart of the earth. So some are suggesting that Jesus died on Thursday. That doesn't really solve the problem. If we're going to try to make days mean precisely 24 hours, because then we end up, if we put it on Thursday, with 4 days rather than three. Must understand it in the Jewish way of thinking, where a part of a day is equivalent to the whole. Or the whole can refer to simply a part. The reference here, we'd say, could be a little vague. Jesus clarifies this in chapter 16 and in chapter 20, where he says that on the third day he will rise again. However, the point, not to be sidetracked by controversy, the point is that the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that should cause men to repent and believe. And here, Jesus doesn't expect that, at least for the Pharisees, it really will. Because, he says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. If Nineveh repented, should not the Jews be doing so? And Jesus knows that many of them will not respond to the call to repent as did the people of Nineveh. We know the similarities between Jonah's death and supernatural deliverance and the comparison of that with the resurrection. But why does Jesus bring in the people of Nineveh? Well, as Jesus points out, the people of Nineveh heard the preaching of a minor prophet who had no enthusiasm whatsoever for his ministry. He was a minor prophet without enthusiasm for his ministry, except for the fact that it was a judgment ministry. Jesus comes, showing mercy and compassion, declaring salvation and the coming of the kingdom. Jesus comes, authenticating his message with miracle upon miracle. Jonah did not. And yet Nineveh repented. The Jews did not. Therefore, he says, this generation is going to be condemned because a greater than Jonah is here. Notice, at this point, Jesus doesn't say, as he did with the people of Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, and Gomorrah, that the judgment would be more tolerable for those. But that the people of Nineveh would condemn this generation because of their refusal to repent. Strong words. And then Jesus brings in an illustration of the Queen of the South, who will arise, he says, at the judgment and condemn this generation. That's a reference to the Queen of Sheba, who comes all the way from, I guess, the region of Yemen, what was part of Ethiopia, comes all the way from the south because of what she heard concerning Solomon and all the blessings that God had given him. She makes the long journey there through great difficulty. And after she observes everything, we read that there was no more spirit left in her. And she says, 1 Kings 10, verse 1, "Blessed be Jehovah your God, who was pleased to set you on the throne of Israel. Because Jehovah loves Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." And it's in light with this journey and this expression that she puts the Jews to shame. The truth has come to the Jews. The Queen of Sheba heard it from afar and came with great difficulty to observe. One far greater than Solomon was standing in front of the Jews, because Solomon was only a picture of the true wisdom of God. The Jews of this day give nothing to Jesus. In fact, they seek to take away his life. The Queen of Sheba comes with gifts upon gifts to give to Solomon. The Pharisees enjoyed many religious benefits. They have the law. They have the prophets. The Queen of Sheba heard stories. The Pharisees had been called time and again to repent by Jesus, to trust in him. We know of no such invitation to the Queen of Sheba. The point is, she came searching. Pharisees didn't search, didn't look. She could indeed condemn them for that in the judgment. You read these comments, and again, it is a little distressing. We don't today see Jesus stand before us face to face. But there is so much evidence for the truth concerning him, including his resurrection. We have the testimony of the Spirit that in the last 24 hours of his life, at least that many prophecies were fulfilled. And then came the resurrection itself. We have an account of the spread of the gospel by these eyewitnesses, the apostles, throughout the entire Roman Empire. The gospel has spread throughout the world. It has shaped and changed us incredibly with all other believers, all because of Jesus Christ. And even today, sinners the world over are being healed. And I say this is a bit distressing. Because what can we say to our generation that is able to ignore the printed word, the preached word, the testimony of the Spirit? And so they refuse to repent, but instead insist on their own way, instead of following. And they insist on increasingly persecuting and suppressing witnesses of the truth. We must be in great prayer for our generation, praying for the planting of preaching stations, churches, for missions. Pray for ourselves the eloquence to let the nations know. We must be in prayer for our generation, that sinners may come to repentance, that eyes may be opened, that hearts may be softened, wills surrendered, and the lost sheep be gathered in. Jesus gives a picture of how dangerous it is for our generation. He says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. In the light of that, think of our nation, where from before its founding, the gospel has been so prevalently proclaimed. Many in our society have heard the gospel, and they are rejecting it. And what is the result? But that increasingly we are being plunged into even greater iniquity. Instead of one spirit, so to speak, seven come and take residence. Now, we can be dismayed about the society. But what about you? When it comes to you, what is in your heart? What fills you? When you look inside, do you have nothing but the shell, perhaps, of empty traditionalism, sensuality, maybe materialism? You've heard the gospel concerning Christ. Week after week, you've had the truth laid before you. And as you leave, are you still in love with your traditions? Are you still in love with material things? Are you still in love with the tickling of your senses? Because if so, your condition is worse for now than before. And you may, if it continues that way, perish with all other unbelievers at the judgment. These are powerful words that Jesus is saying. He's basically saying, repent. Jesus is coming and he's calling, reminding us that living a moral, traditional life of service to others is not what it's all about. It's not enough just to be afraid of hell and so go through the motions of religion. It's not enough. That's the Pharisees, by the way. Jesus is calling for the entire devotion and submission of the heart of the hearers, so that we might give wholehearted praise to God, confessing our sin, finding in ourselves nothing of worth, and finding in him our joy, our delight, our life, our salvation. And then giving ourselves in loving service as image bearers for him in this generation. We must understand that a fig tree that bears no fruit is cursed. The man who buries his talent is rejected. The Pharisees preached a negative religion, saying, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that, because if you do, you're going to break the law. The Pharisees preached a form of traditionalism in order to keep people from the fires of hell. And here comes Jesus. Even John the Baptist had trouble with it. But Jesus comes proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He proclaims a message of mercy, of peace, of rest, of a renewal from the Spirit, of the Spirit from within, the result of the repentant heart. And the mercy of Christ clashes with the coldness of the Pharisees. His broad vision of the kingdom with their narrow-minded traditionalism. His abundant love for people of all nations, status, conflicts with their self-centeredness. And his emphasis on getting at the heart of what the word says, rather than simply living according to the letter of the law. What a sharp contrast. Christ and bigotry cannot live in unity. Jesus here is calling people to follow his way of love, his way of mercy and compassion. He's telling the Pharisees that their refusal to follow will result in a worse situation than before. Brothers and sisters, we either give ourselves totally in Christ and learn to grow up in him, or we will slide into perdition apart from him. It is a blunt, a grim section of Scripture. Chapters 11 and 12. The doubt of John the Baptist starts it off. We read of indifference, and then we read of utter rejection, and then outright attack against Jesus. And Jesus responds consistently with a challenge of the gospel, calling people to repent. And the chapter ends with the account of Jesus' mother and brothers wanting to speak to Jesus. Matthew doesn't say this, but Luke indicates that they came because people were saying, he's out of his mind. It's a little bit like what the Pharisees were saying. The Pharisee says he's demon-possessed. They're a little nicer, if you want to call it that. He's out of his mind. And his family is concerned enough about the report to go and take him home. Now, how could people say he's out of his mind? But what has he just said? He's claiming to be greater than the prophet Jonah. He is claiming to be greater than Solomon. How could any sane man say that? He couldn't. Except for the incarnate Son of God, the Christ. You see, this is the point that Jesus has been making all along, isn't it? Jesus is the Christ, the King who's come to establish his kingdom. And the question he's been addressing am I the King? The question raised now, by this action of his own family, is whether there is anyone who actually sees him as the King, who receives him as the Christ. When he hears this report that his family is outside, he is not going to get distracted from his mission. The Pharisees weren't going to distract him. The disciples of John weren't going to distract him. Nobody was going to distract him from his mission. Not even his family. His family would come to embrace him by faith. We read of that later. But for now, he simply redirects attention back to the central issue. He points to his disciples and he says, "Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus has come to bring people into the family of God. He is the Christ, the King, and he's bringing people into his kingdom. And all the opposition in the world is not going to stop him from gathering those whom the Father has given to him. And who are those? His disciples. His followers. Just as he pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to know a Christian, here's the signs. Look for them. Those who follow me. Those who do the will of their Father in heaven are his true family. And what is the will of the Father? It should be clear by now that we repent and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is that all men everywhere repent and believe in Jesus as their King and Savior. That is what God wants of us. In fact, it is a command. It's not simply an offer. It's a command to all people everywhere. No more foolishness, he says. Repent. Believe. The point of this chapter and the chapter before it ultimately is not, oh, see what opposition Jesus faced. And it's not even, see how Jesus answers it with such brilliance. But it's, what do you say? What do you say concerning his claims? What do you think? What do you do with him? Do you believe him? Do you believe him enough to follow in his footsteps, living like him in this world? Are you his family? Brother, sister, mother? Those who believe, take up the cross and follow him, displaying his character in this world, are the family of God. And Christ came into the world to bring us together to live forever in glory. He will usher in the kingdom. Amen.